I don't know if I'll remain behind the pulpit this morning or not, partially maybe due to having something firm to be able to hold on to. Part of it may be for my own protection. As we digress a little bit from our considerations in Genesis, but it isn't really a true digression, but we're going to be looking at Sarah, Abraham's wife, and in particular, the way the New Testament employs her life and example. And then just by way of balance, we'll come in again next Sunday, Lord willing, and talk about men and husbands. And so today's message will not seek to be balanced. It will be decidedly imbalanced. And then again, Lord willing, on next Sunday, we will seek to balance the scales of biblical teaching concerning what the Bible has to say. In working our way through Genesis, then, this morning we would have come to Genesis chapter 20. My last consideration with all of you all was Genesis 19. And if we looked at Genesis chapter 20, it begins with these words. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, as you have read the scriptures, I suspect many of you are thinking, hold the phone. Didn't we see this before? Haven't we encountered this kind of thing before? Abraham, really, in faceless fear of his own life, offers up his wife under a lie, saying that, no, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. And of course, the answer is yes, way back in Genesis 12, when Abraham and Sarah fled to Egypt. We found this account. Abraham saying, "I know what a beautiful woman you are, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. I got a solution for that. We'll trust God." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Say you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, that would open the door of opportunity for us to consider Abraham's flaws of faith. Obviously, he did not learn his lesson the first time around. This, of course, has no application to any of us because as Christians, we always learn our lessons the first time around. God never has to revisit us with any kind of disciplinary or corrective actions because once we're aware of a sin, we acknowledge it, confess, repent, and we go on in sinless perfection. If that is your case, then you need to find another church. Because you're surrounded by a bunch of sinners who haven't made it that far yet. We could do that, but we're not going to. Rather, what we are going to do is we're going to look at snapshots from the life of Sarah. A couple of snapshots from the life of Sarah. And as I mentioned a moment ago, where we're headed is how the New Testament writers employ Sarah in her life and in her example for our instruction. I think as we read through these chapters of Genesis in particular, 18, 19, 20, and into the early 20s, we can legitimately be asking ourselves as Christians, what are things I can learn from the life of Abraham? What are things I can learn from the life of Sarah, both positively and negatively? But just a little, again, just a couple of slides from Sarah's life. You may remember back in Genesis 16 that Sarah was barren, desiring to have children. There was some hope of God having promised children, but she was getting older and older and older, and the likelihood of her having children diminished dramatically to the point really of impossibility. And so Sarah says to Abraham, "Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And so Abraham inadvisedly takes her advice, sleeps with Hagar. She becomes pregnant, and Sarah becomes angry and says, "This is your fault." You're like, "What? What?" You know, typical Jewish husband. "What'd I do?" And she mistreats Hagar, and the mistreatments must be severe. I think we gloss over that sometimes too quickly. The mistreatment was so severe that Hagar flees to the desert, where it is almost certain she's going to die. How mad must it be to leave to what it might certainly be your death? So we have that incident from the life of Sarah. Also, later on in Genesis 18, there's a visit from the Lord and angelic hosts promising that Sarah is going to become pregnant by her husband Abraham, and she overhears this conversation, and she laughs. She's like, "You got to be joking." And the Lord comes around the corner and says, "I heard you laugh." And Sarah was afraid and lied. That's what the scripture says. I'm reading from the scriptures in Genesis 18. It says, lied, and she says, "I did not laugh." And God says, yeah, you did. You did laugh. Now, the reason why I wanted to just surface a couple of those snapshots is that we understand that which we are, that Sarah is a flawed human being. Sarah is a flawed human being like all of us. And yet, Sarah's name is invoked three times in the New Testament. It's invoked in great length in Galatians, where she is set forth in stark contrast to Hagar and her son. And Sarah is pictured allegorically, and the Apostle Paul says it's an allegory, you know, of children of the promise, children born in a supernatural way, children born in a redemptive way. He says that's a picture of us as Christians. That's how Paul employs it. He employs those who are slaves to the law as children of the slave woman, and those who are the sons and daughters of freedom as sons and daughters of Sarah. In the same way, Isaac is conceived and born in a supernatural way. Paul is pressing home the point that is true for us, that our being born again is the result of God's supernaturally calling us from death to life. So Sarah is mentioned there. Sarah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in Faith's Hall of Fame. Only one other woman mentioned in all of Hebrews chapter 11. You know, there's Abel and Moses and Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and Daniel and Gideon. Sarah is mentioned. Who's the other woman? The only other woman in the list of Faith's Hall of Fame who's named by name. Who is it? Yeah, Rahab. Rahab and her faith in protecting the spies. And then she's mentioned in that which is really going to be our text today, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And in 1 Peter 3, Sarah is elevated in the scriptures as a model of Christian virtue for women and wives. Sarah's life is given as an example, set forth before Christian women, of Christian virtue. I think we need to pause for just a moment and realize how gracious God is. I mean, her life was anything but flawless. And God completely ignores all of her flaws and highlights her virtues. And when I thought about that, the word that came to my mind was, that's really nice. God is really nice. Oh, I could never be loving like God is loving. Can you at least be nice like God? How great is that? To have somebody who's willing to overlook your flaws. He doesn't minimize them. He doesn't, you know, pretend they're not there. But rather than highlight your flaws, oh, I'm just being honest, you know. No, he's willing to highlight her virtues. And so the commendation of Sarah in the scriptures is not a commendation of everything everywhere without exception that she said or did. But God in particular is saying, you know, let's highlight the positives. Let's look at the virtues that she did display, which are praiseworthy, even to the place of being copied. And let's look at those and learn and be instructed by those. And so in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, again, that was a long ramp up, but I think helpful for leading us in, we find these words. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. At this point now, I suspect some of you realize why I'm going to stay right back here. You have to come through this to get to me. Even before getting to the text, though, I want to ask this question. If Jesus himself were standing here this morning, if I went over there and I sat down, and the Lord Christ stood here, the question is, do you believe he would say these words? Do you believe Jesus would affirm all of these words? Because I know for some of my Christian sisters, not all, you know, but some, these words are challenging, not on the level that you think, by the way. They're not challenging on the level of the Bible's view of the role relationship between husbands and wives. It's not even challenging on the level of the treatment of women in general. But we need to be honest and realize this is challenging on the level of what is your view of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Or in other words, do you believe 2 Timothy 3:16? Do you believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness? Or do you believe that most, but not all Scripture is inspired, and some Scripture is actually detrimental and damaging? And this is one of those passages that I think it challenges really all of us on the level of our view of the inspiration of Scripture. Do we really believe all of these words, all of them, are God's words? And do we believe what the Bible affirms, that if Jesus were here today in a body, and if Jesus were speaking, these are the words he himself would say, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing different? And then having said that, let me quickly add what you see highlighted in your bulletin if you've looked at the outline today, and that is this: the abuse of a thing is never an argument against its proper use. I heard that when I was a seminary student, and I have never forgotten it. That has been so helpful in so many different ways and in so many different contexts and applications. The abuse of a thing is never an argument against its proper use. And the reason why that's there is because This is among the foremost of passages, I think, in the Bible that has been abused. This and others like it have been horribly, wrongly, sinfully, tragically abused, both by non-Christians and Christians alike. And it is not my intention, nor should it be yours, to excuse abuse, to explain away abuse, to minimize or ignore or rationalize abuse. We stand against it. And as you can tell, we kind of approach the line of being angry by it. At least I am, when I hear or understand ways in which these words are invoked in an abusive way. That's wrong. And we'll even have more to say about that when we talk to the husbands and guys next week. But having said that, we don't want these words abused, but neither should we have them excused. No, we want to stand against an abuse of the wrong thing, and we do that by an understanding and application of its proper use, of its right application. That's what we want. We want to lift these words out of the text and rightly understand them and use them. And what we have in this passage, really very simply, is an exhortation to God-glorifying conduct and an exhortation to God-glorifying character. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. Both outward behavior and inward attitude. And the example that's given, of all people, is Sarah. God says, Sarah, in some ways, in many contexts, shows forth the beauty of both God-glorifying conduct and God-glorifying character. And so we want to see what those two things looked like in the life of Sarah. I was listening to a little, I'll bet it was less than 3 minutes, a little interview with Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, just a couple of days ago. And he used a word that it just struck me, and that's why you're going to get to hear it from him. And he was just saying, in seeking to bring the gospel to our world and our generation in the 21st century America, he says, we need to figure out ways, and he didn't mean change the gospel. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about just the way to make the gospel compelling rather than irrelevant. I mean, most of the world sees the gospel, I think much of the world, as irrelevant. And he says, we need to figure out. I just thought that was a neat word to employ, to make the gospel compelling. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is because I think that's the message of 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Peter is saying, as Christian wives, demonstrate God-glorifying conduct and God-glorifying character. It will make the gospel compelling. Especially, we'll look at a moment to the audience intended, which are husbands, either who are not Christians or they're not very good Christians. They're not obeying the gospel, or they've come to faith, but they're not obeying the word. But let's look first at the example of God-glorifying outward conduct. It comes up several times in the passage. Be subject to your own husbands, verse 1, that they may be won over, that is, these husbands, without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 6, you are her children if you do good. So clearly there is, again, direction concerning behavior and conduct. And the specific behavior and conduct in view, as you see it there in verse 1, is be subject to your own husbands, or many translations have that, be submissive to your own husbands. The word, again, we don't want to infuse our ideas into the text or the scriptures. We want the scriptures to inform us concerning their meaning. This is a word in Greek documentation that is used in military contexts and in military documentations. And it simply means to be under the authority and direction of one of a higher rank. That's all it means, and that's the word that the apostle Paul employs. I've run across this, and I think I've even used this here at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. I think a word that conveys the same meaning, but is perhaps more palatable, and not that that's the goal, you know, but nevertheless, it doesn't hurt, I think is the word supportive. Isn't that what you want, those who are under authority, to be supportive of the ones in position of authority? And I'll just say here, you know, that what is in view is order, not inherent worth. Does that make sense? You know, one can be, let's just use the military illustration, one can be of a lower rank and yet inherently be a person of higher virtue than the person of the higher rank. That's not what's in view here. What's in view is not inherent worth. And so to be under the authority of one of a higher rank does not mean less worthy, less valuable. That's not what it means. It has nothing to do with that. And the Scripture preaches against that, that in Christ we all have inherent worth. We all have inherent value. Or as the cliche goes, the ground is level at the cross. You know the verses. In Christ, speaking of inherent worth and value, in Christ there is no male or female, slave, free, Scythian, slave. We're all one in Christ in our value and worth. This isn't talking about that. This is talking about order within in the home context. And so one definition that I read was, submission is the attitude and action of willingly yielding to and obeying the authority of another to please the Lord. Pardon me. And that, I believe, is crucial. I think it all turns on the hinge of motive. Maybe this is supposed to be at the end. I don't know, but it's right here. You know, it's like, why? Why, as a Christian wife, should I be submissive to my husband? What's the motive? Okay, well, it certainly isn't because he's always right and you're always wrong. We know that isn't the reason why. Neither is it because wives are, you know, inherently less valuable. I just did that one. We know that's not the reason. Neither is it to be manipulative. Why? The reason why I'm submissive to my husband is because that'll make him love me more. That'll make him more responsive. That'll, you know, he'll treat me better. When that's the motive for godly Christian character and behavior, and then the other person doesn't change, the motivation is gone. Well, what's the use? It didn't work. Those are all crummy motivations. And so Peter actually in the text gives the motivation. What is it? Because these things are precious in God's sight. That's the motivation that stands up. It's like, I'm doing this because this is what the Lord wants. This is how God wants me to be and how God wants me to act. This is what honors and glorifies Jesus most. And I think what we have, it's almost as if Peter crosses the line. I mean, it's almost as if Peter crosses the line because he says, you want an example of what I'm talking about? Sarah is an example who was respectful and supportive of her husband's decision even when he told her to do something wrong. Now, in Scripture, we know that that ought not to be the case, that submission stops where God's will begins, if that makes sense. We're never to submit to one where our submitting violates a clear teaching of Scripture. But Peter isn't nitpicking here. He's saying, you know, hello, give me a break. I'm looking at attitude. I'm looking at conduct. And even when he was wrong, even when he demonstrated lack of faith in his decision, in that extreme case, even then, Sarah was respectful, supportive, and humble. And Peter says, that's what we're going for. It's that attitude that Sarah demonstrated, that even when Abraham doesn't do what's right, Sarah is deeply committed to doing what's right. There's the key. I mean, there it is right there. When Abraham doesn't do what's right, Sarah doesn't use that as an excuse for her not to do what's right. No, she's committed to doing what's right, even when he does what's wrong in his leadership description. So that's the conduct that's being encouraged through Sarah's example, of supportive, encouraging, chief fan, whatever you want to talk about. It doesn't mean agreement necessarily, but it does mean following that lead. And then I want us to look at the description of the person who's to be won over in this case. It says, if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word. And again, I take this to mean those who don't obey the word. Talk about husbands who aren't Christians. These things still apply. Or husbands who may be Christians, but they're not very good ones, really. They're not obeying the word as they ought to. And so how is God going to solicit change or enlist change in someone who's not a Christian? Through his wife. Peter is very clear. It's not through your rhetoric. It's not through what you say as much as it is what you do. That's what Peter says. That's what the scripture says. That they may be won over without a word. How? When they see that you are living in Christian obedience, even if your husband is living in disobedience. When he sees that. Now let me say this. The text does not say, may not say a word about anything, anytime, anywhere. That's broader than the text. It's not talking about, well, I can't give my opinion about financial decisions, and I can't give my opinion about the color of the carpet, and I can't give my opinion about where to move, and, I just can't say nothing. I'm a happy, joyful, Christian, submissive wife. Look at me, That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about a very narrow context, and that is Christian witness. Want to give your opinion about the color of the carpet? You can say those words. Want to give your ideas and opinions about where to move? You can say those words. You want to talk to him about his need to have a daily quiet time and he should pray more? The ice got real thin real fast right there. See that? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about if you're concerned about his spiritual life is going to be much more impacted by what you do and how you live than anything you say. And so then I've heard of some Christian wives say, well, no, I didn't say a word. I just put, 50 tracks in his underwear drawer, I didn't say a word, though. I didn't say a word, And I set all the radio alarms so that they have Christian station when the alarm goes off. I didn't say a word. You get it. Peter says, this is what will win the day more than anything that you say, as they see your commitment and faith in Christ. Christian, God-glorifying Christian conduct, and then God-glorifying Christian character. Verse 2, your respectful and pure conduct, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, I don't think this requires a lengthy explanation. I think the description is pretty clear. It's a calm, quiet confidence. That's the inward character. That's the inward attitude. See how it's put there? The imperishable beauty of an in your husband's decisions. Are you kidding me? You couldn't possibly have a calm, quiet confidence in your husband's crummy decisions. No, that's not it. It's a calm, quiet confidence in the God who is bigger than your husband. It's a quiet, calm assurance that even through this thing, God is going to work out his perfect sovereign will. My trust isn't in my husband, ultimately. No, I'm submitting to my husband because my trust is in Christ. Christ will work his will as I am obedient to his will. He'll work out his secret will as I am obedient to his revealed will. That is the God, and I just think the Lord and the Holy Spirit is so gracious again in knowing and understanding. And I've talked to enough Christian women to know this. I mean, Christian men too, but it's like, what is the biggest obstacle? Fear. Oh, if we do this, he's going to dash our family on the rocks of financial disaster. Oh, if we do this, the kids are going to turn out crummy. Oh, I'm afraid of this and I'm afraid of that. I can't, you know, I'm afraid. We get it. That is a real legitimate struggle. And I just love that the scripture follows in at that very point. It says, do this and I know you're afraid, but don't give in to that fear. Do not give in to your fear. Instead, the quiet, calm confidence of faith in Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. That's the example of Sarah. Sarah says, I'm going to trust God and obey Abraham and believe God will protect me, which he did. I think God honored Sarah way more than he honored Abraham. You know, I'm going to do what's right in God's eyes and believe that he can work out his ends through what I'm doing. My faith and hope and trust is in Christ and his ability to rule and overrule any decision, any direction, any attitude, any disobedience that my husband may have. But I'm committed to doing what's right. And then, of course, Sarah is not, for any of us, the ultimate example of submission. She's an example. She's a good example, apparently. Peter says, here's an example. Christian conduct, Christian character. But the ultimate example, you want an example of a life of submission? It's Christ. Jesus lived the most submissive life ever lived. You're like, well, he's the Lord. He's the King. He's the King of kings and the Lord. Crowned him with many crowns. That's now. Not then. Not while he lived as a human being. His whole life was lived in submission to his heavenly Father. And I didn't trot out all the verses, but you're familiar with me. The words I speak are not my own. I'm submitting to the words given to me by my Father. The things I do are not my own. I'm submitting to the things given to me by my Father to do. Jesus lives his whole life in godly submission to his heavenly Father. You see this in chapter 3? Do you see that this is out of context? That these verses are part of a larger context? Do you see that? Because the first word is likewise. I think in some translations it says, in the same way, wives. Or likewise, wives. Okay, obviously, this is not a standalone passage. It harkens back to something. What is the context? The context is all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12. Where Peter says this to Christians. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when he comes. That's the context. That by our conduct, we would glorify God. And then Peter begins the specific applications. The Christian conduct of Christian citizens being submissive to the governing authorities. The Christian conduct in Peter's day of slaves being submissive to their masters. And then here's the key. Peter goes so far as to say, submissive to your masters, not only to those who are good and those who are kind. Peter goes so far as to say, you know, but even be submissive as a Christian to slave owners who are harsh and inconsiderate. And you're like, what's up with that? And this is what he follows with. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus was submissive to the will of his Father. He was submissive to sinners when they falsely accused him. He was submissive to sinners when they spit on him. He was submissive to sinners when he was nearly beaten to death. And all of these things. And how did he do it? How did Jesus do it? He was submissive to all of these things. You know what it says in the scripture? Without a word. Without a word. How did he do that? This is all from 1 Peter chapter 2, leading up to chapter 3. It says, when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. When he was threatened, he didn't make threats back. It says, instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. It says, God will sort it all out at the end. My faith and hope and trust is in God. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be submissive. And I think that, you know, some of us may think this way. Well, you know, of course it was easy for Jesus to be submissive to his heavenly Father, you know, because his heavenly Father only had good intended for his Son. So, of course, it was easy for him to be submissive to his heavenly Father. Slow that one down just a little bit. It was easy for Jesus to be submissive to his heavenly Father because his heavenly Father only willed good for Jesus. Okay, a couple of things. Does Jesus have a heavenly Father who's different than your heavenly Father? Is your heavenly Father a different heavenly Father than Jesus' heavenly Father? And then, does your heavenly Father have a goodwill for you that's different than Jesus' heavenly Father had for him? No. We're in exactly the same place as Jesus to be submissive to the will of our heavenly Father. And that will is revealed in scriptures to do good, do what is right, and trust God for the outcome. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the only hope of a nation, the only hope of a family, the only hope of a person is to turn from evil and do good, and that which is good in your eyes. And so, Lord, as we are instructed from the scriptures what is valuable and precious in your sight, we beg you for the grace to live lives that glorify you, that unsaved men and women, unsaved husbands, may see our faith and commitment to do good and be one to also wanting to follow you. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.